pleased to see you on a rainy day. So pleased to see newcomers to our study. Welcome. This is the third of our studies together on the Bible, the whole Bible, a Bible study on the whole Bible. That is how ambitious we've been in recent days. And what is there behind me on the board is my attempt to sort of map out what we're going to be looking at as the Bible's story, the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven, as he spoke of it. That's what the Bible is about. And understanding the unfolding of this story makes our reading of the Bible more intelligible, more interesting, engaging, more important to us in our eyes. And so that's what we're seeking to do. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I have a lot to share with you this morning. I trust you won't be overwhelmed. Let me just say before I pray, this morning we're going to be looking ahead and looking at broad strokes, and then next week we're going to come back around and be more methodical. So today is 30,000 feet. Looking ahead at a large portion of the coming of the kingdom story, and then we're going to be coming back and filling in gaps that I know I'll be leaving today. Let's ask the Lord for his help and his blessing at time. We give you thanks, our Father, for the comforts of this place and moment, fellowship with one another, something to drink, and most of all, your word to look into in a fresh way. We pray that you will nourish us by the truth spoken in love by us together in this hour. We pray that your word will appear more wonderful to us as we think together about it today. We ask your blessing in these ways in Jesus' name. Amen. So the kingdom had such a glorious beginning. That's what we saw last couple of weeks together. God's the great builder king. And in creation, he designs a whole material and spiritual universe to be his realm in which he will rule. He has populated that realm with, we could call it, his subjects, his willing servants, and for a time, all of his subjects perfectly fulfill his will as the great king. But it doesn't last. Though there is this period of time in which he creates Adam and Eve and gives them a part in his rule, gives them the privilege of taking part under him, but alongside of him as well, in furthering the beautification of his world, of further filling it with image bearers of God. Though he gives them this privileged task and commissions them to bring the kingdom in, they rebel against him. There is insurrection, rebellion, revolt in the kingdom of God. We call that the fall. And that's that precipitous point on the graph where it all comes crashing down and cannot be overstated, the calamity of the fall in this thing we call the kingdom of God. In Jesus' own words, Satan became the ruler of this world. That's Jesus' words to describe the effects of the fall. Satan, his great enemy, the fallen angel, Satan, who tempted Adam and Eve, he becomes the ruler of this world. We also saw that God doesn't do what I have to admit I've done more than once. When something I've been working on is ruined, if it's something on paper, I crumble it up and throw it. Or if it's something in the garage, well, I do even more violent things. It has happened. Maybe you know a man or two that's done that. Just, I'm going to start over. I don't even want to see this ruined project of mine. I want to throw it out and start over. That's not what the great King, Creator God, does. He doesn't throw out this cosmos into some kind of waste basket. He doesn't annihilate all that he's made. We saw this last time. He steps in, and though he speaks with great disapproval, with judgment on the man and the woman and the serpent, words of judgment, curse, in those words, there's great reason for hope, because it becomes clear that he still intends for Adam to have the role that he originally gave him, to take dominion over the earth. It's going to be harder, though, Adam. The earth's going to fight back at you. He still intends for Eve to have that role that he designed for her in a unique way, to be the mother of all living things. It's just going to be harder, Eve. And of course, Adam and Eve share both those callings to have dominion over the earth, to fill the earth, but it's going to be harder. Genesis 3:15 is the first moment that the gospel is revealed. God's intention. It's very brief. It's tantalizing. It's so brief. But God declares in his word of judgment on the serpent that I am going to fight you for the earth. I'm going to fight you for mankind. I'm going to fight for my kingdom. You have just entered into the battle of the ages, quite literally. And he says in Genesis 3:15, there will be enmity between your children and the children of Eve. And you will crush a certain seed of Eve in the foot, but he will crush your head. And I don't know, it is what Adam and Eve thought about that enigmatic saying to the serpent. We don't know for sure, but the rest of redemptive history has been the plan of God to bring about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the victory of God over his enemies to reclaim his kingdom. What we're going to do now is to look ahead at what I've put down on my graph as the next four major initiatives on God's part to advance his kingdom. Sometimes as children, when we're exposed to the Bible, we read a lot of Bible stories, or they're read to us, and we have them all, because stories are easy to get into and understand to some degree. We have them as just sort of this bag of stories, this bunch of stories in our head. But they actually are all part of a plan. I'll go further to say a strategy of God, the great King, to reclaim his kingdom. They all have their part, their place in them. And the heroes of the Old Testament are the specific individuals that God is dealing with, blessing and calling in order to further the advance of his kingdom. So the first big thing I want to look at with you this morning is God's use of covenants to advance his kingdom. That's the first thing we'll look at. God's use of covenants to advance his kingdom. When we talk about wars, recently the vocabulary entered in to the national discussion, for example, the war in Iraq, the word surge. Wasn't it President Bush who spoke of the need for a surge. I'm not making a political comment about his policies in the Iraq War or whatever. I'm talking about the fact that there was a decision made by a commander of arguably the greatest army in the world to invest in new ways towards the defeat of his enemy. These are the surges in the Old Testament. These four moments are the surges when God initiates something new and dramatic that has repercussions for this plan of his to advance his kingdom. Each one of them is associated with a person, a man that he singles out. And each one of them involves God making something he calls a covenant. So, I want us to open our Bibles and do a run ahead. You've been reading selected passages that I've been recommending, so hopefully these will be familiar to you. We're going to go to the first place in the Bible where the word covenant is named. We're going to see something very significant that's happening. That's Genesis chapter 6. And this is the account of God doing something in the days of Noah. Everybody knows, most people know, still in our society that's still very largely Christianized, about the story of Noah, God's judgment upon all the earth, but his singling out one man to save, along with a representation of all the creatures of the earth that he also intended to save. Can't look at the whole story, but I want to look with you at Genesis 6, beginning at verse 13, where God uses this word covenant. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you're to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." That's the first appearance of that word, covenant. God says something to Noah about his purposes. Whatever he means by that, I hope you can see this comes at an extremely significant moment. We're going to double back around next time and look at this decline and then this advance in the covenant. But it's a very significant moment in the history of the world. God uses the word covenant. Move ahead with me. In Genesis chapter 15, now this will be the account of Abraham. The account with Abraham begins actually in chapter 12. I'm not looking at that with you now, but God comes more briefly there, singles out this man, Abraham. Abram is his name at the time. And he says, "Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation, and I'm going to bless all nations through you." But Abraham doesn't have any children. It tests his faith that God would say this to him. He also tells Abraham of land. We'll be coming back to this as well. But in Genesis 15, God comes back and renews his promise to Abraham. And Abraham points out, "I don't have any children." God takes him outside. If you know the story, he says, "Look at the stars. Believe me, Abraham, you're going to have descendants as many as these stars." And then, in verse 7, we read, "And he," that is God, "said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And what follows, God does something very solemn, very fearful. He puts a vision before Abraham of animals killed and divided to make a kind of walkway between them. And in this vision, God appears and walks through those parts. And Abraham would have known that what God is saying, this was a ritual that was common in the day, where someone making a promise said, "Let it be to me as has happened to these animals if I do not fulfill my word to you." And God walks through that alley of death to say, "Let it be to me if I do not do what I've promised to do for you." So, in that moment, we're told in this amazing moment, verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kenmonites," and I won't list all the names, the people God is taking the land from in order to give it to Abraham. Another exceedingly significant moment in the history of the Bible and of the coming of the kingdom. It's associated with this man Abraham, and it's the second time we read of God making a covenant. Some would like you to know, who are fascinated by these things, that the Hebrew is actually literally to cut a covenant. Covenants are cut in that day because it involved animals and symbolic ways of showing that the person making a promise is swearing a very solemn oath by cutting the covenant, saying, "Let it be to me if I do not keep my promise." Covenant number one is with Noah. Covenant number two is with Abraham. Covenant number three, Exodus 34, is with and through Moses. Fast forward in your remembrance of the history of God's people. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has a son, Joseph. In the days of Joseph, the descendants of Abraham, still very small, go to live in Egypt. Several hundred years later, they are slaves in that land, Egypt. God remembers his promise to Abraham, and he chooses a man to be the means of his intervening once again and delivering his people out of Egypt. Another very well-known story in the Bible, even in a popular culture. But look at this section where God is now dealing with Moses and God's people under Moses' leadership. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone, like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." This is a reference to the Ten Commandments that God delivered on Mount Sinai. "Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the name God had revealed to Moses there at the burning bush, if you know that story, when he first called Moses to be a kind of savior to his people. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God. God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped, and he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And now verse 10. "And he," that is God, "said, Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among you, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." This is the third great age in the Old Testament, the age of Moses and the things that God uses Moses to establish. Understanding the Old Testament requires understanding what was God doing, first in Noah, then in Abraham, then in Moses. And I'm wanting you just for now to recognize that in these major moments in the Bible story, God is intervening, doing wonderful things, and establishing something called a covenant. One more for today. And that requires us to move ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Many of you are way out ahead of me. You know the next name is David. King David. 2 Samuel 7. To remember the context here, God has, in fact, through Moses, led his people through the wilderness from Egypt towards the promised land, the land promised to Abraham. Through Moses' successor, his protege, Joshua, the people have entered into the land and they've become established as a fledgling nation, the Israelites, in the land of promise. But now God is doing something new with his people. They're in the promised land in advancing his kingdom. And that new thing, not too surprisingly, is that he's establishing a king. King David, in particular. The story in 2 Samuel 7, where it begins, the first verse, is where David, the king, says, I think I want to build a temple for God. And the prophet of the day, his name is Nathan, says, do it. That's a great idea. And then God comes to Nathan and says, not so fast, actually. I have another message for you to give to the king. Verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Does that sound at all like what he said to Abraham? These are covenants that are building on each other. They're building on the ones preceding. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so they may dwell in their place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. Remember, David had said, I have an idea, Nathan. I'd like to make God a house. Now God is saying through Nathan to the king, no, David, I'm going to make you a house. And God is using the word in the second sense of that time, even today. The house of David, we would say the dynasty of David. The succession of kings coming from David, Listen to what he says. Verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. There's a lot we're going to have to come back to unpack about what he just said and its implications for the kingdom. What God is doing with David is, again, making a covenant. Now, you didn't hear the word covenant in that passage. Freely acknowledge that. You have all the elements of the covenants that preceded. But it's other passages of Scripture that very matter-of-factly refer to what God says there as a covenant God made with David. So, for example, Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. All right, that's been a survey of the next four major moments in the coming of the kingdom. They involve these four men: Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. In each case, they involve God making a covenant. And in those four moments, God is using these covenants to advance his kingdom. This is a good time to pause. Emily.
Yeah, so I did have a question about that. I think it's the first time I've heard that the Davidic covenant really, we don't see the word covenant.
Yeah.
It sounds more like a promise to me. And in that quote from the psalm, is he not referring to the Mosaic covenant?
Very good question. In each of these moments, particularly of these three, when God comes and makes these covenants, actually in all four, there's language picked up of what God has said previously. So we're going to see when we come to Noah that God says, Noah, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, which is what he had said to Adam. We come to Abraham, he's going to say, I'm going to give you many descendants. He's going to say the same kind of thing in the days of Moses, and in David's day, he's talking about descendants yet again. I'm going to erase the board and focus on what are the parts of a covenant. And I think in David's day, all the previous covenants are being taken up and invested in this further unfolding of what really is one big overarching covenant. Covenant of grace. But you said it sounds like just promise. In the passage I read from 2 Samuel 7, I think you're right. In the passage I quoted from Psalm 132, listen again to verse 12. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. There's promise and there's something else. Yeah. We're gonna chart that. But is that responding to the...
Yeah, I've always heard the Davidic covenant.
Yeah.
You're right, I don't see it in
right.
The text.
The word is not there. In the moment where God is delivering the word of promise through Nathan, it's not. it's, and I don't think Psalm 132 is the only case, the Davidic covenant is spoken of in other places and celebrated, God's covenant with David. It becomes the basis of the hope of Israel. I'm going to steal some of my thunder. When things go very badly, and the promise, the condition that was there explains this, but the promise is what Israel begins to make their plea to God. Don't forget your promise to David, the covenant that you swore to David. Jane.
For people that may not understand what covenant is, and we'll go back to simple. Why is it Genesis 3:15, where God is talking to mankind and making a promise, and it's actually the covenant of Christ and redemption? Why is it that there's no word reference to covenant there, but God is making a promise to mankind? You know, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. For those, you know, I'm making it simple, but
very
that
good.
Would be very the same thing there. And it's not what you can.
So,
explain the difference between the Davidic covenant, what she just said, and covenants in general.
Yeah. In Genesis 3:15, it's this spectacular promise, a commitment of God to do something. We'll put enmity between, see the serpent, see the woman. And this is how it's going to go.
Well, that's what covenants are.
Yes. But there's...
And there's a seal and a promise.
Yes. But there's not all the elements of God making covenant there. He's committing himself. It's implicit, I think, that he's also making requirements of Adam and Eve. But what we're going to see now about how covenants work is going to be gathered from all the data that we just very briefly surveyed. And when students of the whole Bible, the ones who are trying to put all of it together and think about how it is one unfolding of a story, they're then able to take these elements of what makes a covenant and recognize, you know what, actually that was happening even, I'll erase it now, even there at the beginning in the garden. Yeah, that was a covenant relationship God had with Adam, even though the word isn't used. And there's an element of covenant in Genesis 3:15. And there's, I've said, four main covenants in the Old Testament. There's also a fifth. The fifth is the new covenant. And we're saving that for later. Five clear, explicit references in the Scripture to covenants. And each of them are God's advancing his kingdom. Andy.
It's kind of a little bit silly, but I just want to say that I think this is the saddest line that I've read. It's on Genesis 6:6, where it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart." That's the saddest.
Isn't it? Isn't it? So, Andy, that's that point where the fall. God had made a promise, and then what happens in Genesis after God makes the promise of the gospel, the first gospel, Genesis 3:15? Well, we have our first murder. Cain kills his brother. And that's not just an isolated event. We have this guy named Lamech. He starts bragging about how he can take men down. And the world is full of violence. And God intervenes in the flood. And this is sad. We've talked about how this is a real drama unfolding of God at work in the world. And there is calamity as well as triumph. Yeah. Yes.
Doesn't Moses talk God out of this again later? Doesn't he kind of convince him to not destroy us again?
In that chapter that we read from the larger passage, you're exactly right. Moses has led the people out of Egypt. God has shown his power in delivering them from the Egyptians, miraculous means, crossing the Red Sea, the fire by night, the cloud by day. And there at the mountain where God is really entering into covenant with them through Moses, while Moses is delayed, the Israelites turn to pagan ways of worshiping, the golden calf.
Does God expect that? I mean, does he know where Moses is pointing to go with us?
Very, very good. All right. So, it's not easy to relate two things that are said about God in the Bible. One of them is that he is completely outside of everything that he's made. That circle represents everything that is, everything that's been made. It's the cosmos. But God is not limited by what he's made. He stands outside of that. He's not bound by time or space. He is, the big word is, he's transcendent over all that. And God, as God, has a plan, and it involves no surprises. He plans all that human history is currently unfolding and has. Everything is part of his plan. But God also has the ability, wonderfully, to enter into time and space, into a particular geographic place like Ur of Chaldees, where he finds Abram, and talk to this man and walk with this man and have a relationship with this man and respond to this man, to be very pleased with him when he obeys and very displeased when he disobeys. This whole thing is God making covenant, God entering into our world and establishing a relationship with him. That's what a covenant is. But God, in his, this is when God comes into our world, the fancy word for that is he's imminent, he's with us. He's relating to us. And sometimes the Bible describes God as so in it with us, if I can speak that way, so involved with us that he responds with such dismay at what we do. He says, what was your verse, Mandy? I wish I hadn't.
6, and the Lord regretted that he had made him.
It's amazing. There are parts of the Bible that would say very clearly God foreordained every event that brings about such displeasure to him because it's working towards a greater glorious end. There are also parts of the scripture that refer to God as in this close, imminent relationship with us in which he is, I say it reverently, he's beside himself with what's happening. He's displeased. He's saddened, and so on. We're talking about the difference between God as he stands outside of all that he's made and plans a glorious end for all that he's doing, and God being in a relationship with Moses and the Israelites and saying to Moses, Moses, step aside. I'm going to destroy them. Kind of like he did in Noah's day. And Moses prays. You, when you pray, are praying to a God who's in time and space with you. He has entered into your life, and he's going to listen to you. And he's going to respond to you. That's what's wonderful about prayer. Not as if God just stays out here and says, you know, you can pray, but I've already got it all planned out. It's not going to do anything. That would not be is also is both transcendent and he is imminent. He's there with us, responding to us with pleasure, responding to us with displeasure, saying to Moses, in effect, you know what, Moses? You've made a pretty good case. I'm not going to destroy the Israelites. Which is encouraging to every other person, whoever gets it in their head to pray. The Lord will hear my prayer. And he will respond as a father does wisely. You guys, ladies, you've gone deep on me. Really deep. Yes, Linda.
You're
going to go further, aren't you?
The Old Testament is also a reminder that we of our own power can't keep this covenant with God, and that we need someone to keep that for us.
Amen. So let's talk about how covenants work. In the day of the Israelites, when Moses is using this language, remember the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses in Moses' day, writing in that period of time in which empires are rising and falling, and you know, this has been the way of men forever, of kings seeking conquest. When Moses uses the word covenant in talking about what God did with Noah, what he did with Abraham, what he did with Moses and David, when he uses that word, he's using a word that's very potent in Moses' day. We use the word covenant in larger society as well. Neighborhoods sometimes have covenants, which means you can't do certain things with your yard because it would offend your neighbors. That's a neighborhood covenant. Or people influenced by Christianity will refer to marriage, for example, as a covenant, because that's the biblical view of marriage. In the day of Moses, covenant meant primarily one thing. That's what kings did. It had a political connotation. Kings made covenants with other kings. We would use the word treaty today. In Moses' day, a covenant was the way that a king on the rise, enjoying success in building his little teapot empire, would negotiate with other kings. So, for example, if this is moving forward in history, but the king of Assyria is on the rise, the lesser nations around him know that they have a couple of options. They can either eventually be defeated by this massive empire, the Assyrian Empire, or they can accept the terms of a covenant from that greater king. You know that in some ways it happens to this very day. Kings, even in Moses' day, wanted to enlarge their empires, not just at the edge of a sword. They also wanted to give lesser kings the opportunity to say, we'll be an under king of yours. Our people will join the empire, and we will swear our loyalty. And the greater king would say, and in return, I will protect you, and I will provide for you. Fast forward to Rome. I'll give you roads. I'll give you a currency. I'll give you protection from the barbarians, etc., etc. You see how that would be in many a smaller king's interest to say, I'm all about talking about covenant with you, Mr. King of Kings. Now, I'm giving you all that history lesson because this has been something fascinating to Bible scholars as they have compared writings from the days of Moses among the nations with the Bible and realized, you know what's happening here? God is speaking a language that his people would understand. He's saying, I have a kingdom that I am building. I want you to be part of it. I'm going to make that a blessing to you. Having me as your king is the best thing you can imagine. I want you to swear loyalty to me, and I will protect you. I'll provide for you. Now, I won't bore you with all the details, but some have actually taken the way that Moses writes books like Exodus and Deuteronomy and compared it to how other kings wrote their benevolent terms and said, that's what God is doing. He's speaking a language that they understand. He's saying, I'm the great King of kings. I have a kingdom. I want you to be part of it willingly. And I will bless you as you become part of it. How does a covenant work? I should have Alan come draw this. You got it. All right. We're going to talk about it, God and me, but actually this also could be, in more, you know, more profound sense, there's not only an individual aspect to this, but there's a corporate aspect. It's not just God and me, it's also my people, which would be my husband, wife, children, my congregation, the community of which I'm a part that God's dealing with, that's fundamentally the church. So there's it's right to think of God in covenant with you personally, but it's also right for you to think of him in covenant with you and your brothers and sisters in the Lord, those who are joined with you in a church community, to use New Testament language. How does a covenant work? Well, already my arrow is trying to say something to you about how covenants work. As we surveyed those four main moments, whose idea is it to have a covenant? It's all God's. Fancy word for that is sovereign initiative. God establishes covenants with us. It's God's idea. It's a gracious initiative on his part. It's also a sovereign initiative. He comes to Abraham and says, he comes to Abraham right there in Ur and says, Abraham, I want you to think about something. Does he say that? I have a wonderful plan for your life, Abraham. Start packing. Remember? Sovereign initiative. God is gracious through and through. What he's about to do in Abraham is to bless his sandals off. But Abraham isn't really consulted, is he? God just initiates that. Same with the one before Noah. Say he singles out those he wants to be in this relationship with. He comes and he says things. And what he says is the covenant. Covenants are words. They're words that are binding. So a covenant is different from just a regular relationship in that it has this element of being binding. You have a friend next door in your neighborhood. That's a real relationship. There's not a covenant there, unless it's something unusual that's come up. It's just an open friendship. It's voluntary on both sides, but you've not made promises to each other that bind you. But if you're married, you have entered into such a covenant. You've bound yourself to each other. God comes in covenant. What is it that binds God and me, or God and my people together? Two things. God binds himself and God binds us. Still that God sovereign thing? He binds himself with promises. That's what a promise is. One of my teachers in seminary has written a book called The Binding of God. And it's supposed to be a little thought-provoking. What in the world could bind the creator of the world? Nothing. Only God can bind himself. When God makes a promise, he binds himself to fulfill his word to us. What is it in God's words that bind us? Commands. He makes commandment. He gives commandments to us. He'll say, for example, in Abraham's day, Abraham, I will do this. I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'm going to give you a great land. I'll make your name great. I'm going to bless all nations through. That's all promise. And then in the same breath, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. That's your requirement. So God coming to me or my people, saying those kinds of things, I will do this and you will do this. That's what makes covenants. And ladies, I've just talked about, in a very real sense, the whole Bible as a book that consists of those two main things. God committing himself to us and God requiring certain things of us. Promises and commands. Some have put it law and gospel. Those are the two parts of this whole book, because the whole Bible is actually a record of God doing this, and it is, in your life, a covenant document. It's the book that shows you how your relationship with God works. This is an illustration of thus far, God making covenant, establishing it, binding himself, binding us. How does that play out, so to speak? Well, the Bible will record in that jagged graph that I've drawn how it plays out. It plays out in one of two ways. I believe and obey. I believe his promises. I put my faith in him. I obey his commands. And God brings blessing. Blessing. I'm getting eventually to Loretta's point, believe it or not. Ladies, this is the wonderful outcome of the covenant. It's God's favorite purpose to come to us, to enter into relationship with us, to say things like he said to Abraham that are just too good to be true, and yet Abraham actually believes them. And out of that trust in God, he obeys him, and God brings about all the things that he's promised and blesses Abraham. But there's another side to this, and the Bible also reveals this, and you can guess. Many of those that says or intends to say unbelief and disobedience, and God's response to that of judgment. My students call that the pumpkin illustration because they think it looks, if you squint, like a pumpkin. I first saw that put on a blackboard, not a whiteboard. In the class of Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who I was privileged to under in seminary, I don't think he called it a pumpkin illustration. But I have meditated on this in the years since, and I don't think it's an overstatement to say that this reality, God initiating a relationship with me, called covenant, consisting of promises and commands, and having one of two outcomes, it is what's playing out throughout the whole Bible. And it's playing out in your life. The life of those that you know and love. And I still haven't talked yet about Loretta's point, but I'll pause for a minute. Emily.
So this goes back to my original question about trying to get these covenants very clear.
Yeah.
It is personal. It's highly applicable. It's a serious deal for me personally, for all of us personally.
Yeah.
I'm feeling confused because I know that I can't be under two binding covenants, legal covenants, at the same time, right? So, and I'm hoping that will flesh out more and more as we go through the study. But I'm really coming away with it as you're talking. These are serious, they are binding, they come with powerful promises. And I can no longer be under two covenants at the same time than I could be married to two men.
Appreciate that. So, the way some have thought about the covenants that I described, because they're sitting right there on the face of the scripture, everybody knows that's a big deal, and that's being called a covenant. What do we do with that? There are some who think of this as God, in this timeline of history, making a covenant with Noah, and then saying, all right, that was good for its time, but now I need another covenant. I need a covenant with Abraham. And that was good for its time, but accomplished its purposes. And now I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do something with Moses and so on. And I think the insight of looking at it that way is that there are differences in the way God deals with his people in each of those eras. And especially when you get to number five, which I've already told you, is a new covenant. There's spectacular differences. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Spectacular differences. So I think it needs to be said that there are things that fall away as we move forward in time from previous covenants. So, for example, well, the most obvious is that we are not still bound by many of the laws God delivered to Israel under Moses. For that matter, something has happened to change, I would want to say, to augment in a glorious way, the promise that Abraham and his physical children will inherit the earth. Something has changed even about that, because we're probably primarily Gentiles here. Something has changed. So some emphasize the differences between these eras, and they need to be emphasized. The tradition that I'm speaking to you out of is one that also recognizes that these eras, these covenants, are not simply replacing the ones that come before. They're taking up the ones that come before and building on them and moving forward God's agenda. One of my teachers did something like this at this point and said, here's what God's doing. You see, he keeps drawing on the previous covenants, and he'll say, in the days of David, things that show I'm now fulfilling my promises to Abraham, David. It's happening now. Or he'll say in the days of Moses, I'm fulfilling my promises to Abraham. Or the Apostle Paul will say, guys, you're living it. God is fulfilling his promise in you of Abraham. So that though there are things the scripture makes clear that fall away, the core of what he's doing in each of the preceding covenants represent his agenda in graciously reestablishing his kingdom in the earth. Other traditions emphasize the unity of it, hopefully keeping both those things in mind. And let me just say, ladies, I think it's probably safe to say that I want to say the greatest point of debate and controversy in the church the last 2,000 years has been about this very question of how much of what precedes the covenant we live in now remains and how much has fallen away. It's temporary. How much is permanent? Actually, we've just entered into something very big in that respect. What I'm interested for you to recognize is that God is certainly not saying, I want to do something with Abraham. Oh, look at where that went. All right, I got another idea. Let's try this. Oh, that doesn't go well either. I got an even better idea. This is not balled up paper in the trash can, the Old Testament. Each one of these, I want you to believe this because it's true and also just because it's encouraging. Each one of these is God from outside of time entering in new ways to move his kingdom forward. So that's not just an impression, that's real. In this respect, we said this, I think it was our first class together. If God wanted to reestablish his kingdom in the earth all by himself, less time than that. He's God. He could have said, Satan, watch. Cast Satan into hell, perfect his fallen servants, heaven on earth, right? He could have done it like that. The question why he didn't is hard. It's hard. But listen, ladies, God's original plan was to bring his kingdom to the earth through us. Adam and Eve. Remember? Adam, I'm making you my image so you can have dominion and so you can multiply. I want you to do this. There's something about God using his supreme creation, mankind, to do this that is satisfying to him, glorifying to him. And he doesn't back away from that. He says, I'm going to not only reclaim my kingdom, I'm going to reclaim it as well as build it the original way through the seed of the woman. Through creature man. Now, when God commits himself to do that, and it's sinful men that he's dealing with, God is willing to make covenants that he then knows many will break. And it's the history of the Old Testament, isn't it? God making covenants, people breaking covenants. But God ensures that there is a, we call it a remnant, of those he's in covenant with who keep covenant with him. How does he ensure that? Let me back up and say, in my drawing of a covenant, which side are you? Don't answer that. It's a trick question. This is the good side. This is the side where we respond to what God has promised with faith. We believe him. And what he says to do, we say, we will do. And he blesses us. That's the good side. That's what we want to say. We're part of. But your life is like mine in that includes a lot of unbelief, a lot of disobedience. So that sides us too. Depending on the moment, you may say it's more us, right? So how does God fix that? How does he ensure that our unbelief and our disobedience are judged, because he's committed to doing that, but such a way that we somehow can still receive his blessing as if we believed and obeyed? How does he do that? Well, for most of the Old Covenant era, he said, when you don't believe me and you disobey me, you need to bring a sacrifice that I will judge in your place. A lamb, or if you're really poor, a turtle dove. It's really not the point that you come and impress God with your livestock. It's that a life is given in your place. Right? That's so. In the Old Testament, God says, I have a way of solving this, your unbelief and disobedience. And it's someone else taking your judgment. And then he says to the Old Testament saints, my word is your life. He's going to say a lot more to us in the New Testament, but he's going to say that, believe my word, meditate on my precepts, Psalm 119. And there's something about that that will be enlivening to you, will enable you to run in my commandments, and you'll be blessed. God doesn't say everything all at once. So the Old Testament, he says some, but not all, of what he then in the New Testament says in greater fullness. And you know, he says in the New Testament, I am going to solve your problem of unbelief and disobedience by means of my son. He's going to take the judgment you deserve. And I'm going to solve the problem of your not being able to believe, not in yourself able to believe or obey, by my spirit. This is sort of enlarged to show texture, like the cereal box says. This is more simplified than the whole New Testament is, I grant that. But Jesus dying on the cross is God's providing for the fact that we're all covenant breakers. And Jesus takes our punishment. He's the Lamb of God who takes our punishment on the cross. And what's the great promise of the New Covenant? I will send my Spirit, and I will write my law on their hearts. The law that they really made a miserable wreck of in the Old Testament. I'll write it on their hearts, which is a wonderful way of saying I'll make them want to to obey. That means my spirit. So the gospel is God, Loretta, making covenant with God a good thing and not a bad thing. Because covenant with God can be a bad thing. You know why I say that by now, right? Sunday morning I'm preaching on the passage in Corinthians where Paul says, remember our fathers in the wilderness. They were all baptized into Moses. Very colorful way of talking about their going through the Red Sea with Moses. But God was not pleased with most of them. They fell in the wilderness. That's the story of the Old Testament. It's not always good to be in covenant with God if you don't believe. Don't obey. But the gospel is God providing a way to have what we deserve in that covenant borne by another, and what we can't do in that covenant done in us by another. That professor that first gave me this illustration, he said, the covenant is the architectonic, I don't even still this day don't know what it means, but it's a really impressive sounding word. It's the architectonic principle of the Bible, which I think what he meant by that was this kind of reality in terms of God's relationship with us, and this kind of reality in terms of the history of redemption is thoroughly covenantal. And what we've just been doing, ladies, it's not all what I have in my notes to do, but what we've just been doing is stepping back and trying to understand the whole Bible. That's what we've been doing. How it all works together. So that you can read in any given portion and hear things like, God's committing himself to me. Doing what you do in a covenant. In other portions, God's expecting something from me. He's saying, this is how I want you to walk before me. Oh, this is a place where God is reassuring me that he really is going to do what he says, because he knows we're really weak and doubt him, and he wants us to believe him, so he's really laying it on thick. I'm really going to bless you. I want you to believe me. And this is a place where God is really warning me against taking this lightly. Covenant relationship. And this is where God, New Testament in particular, is where God is saying, everything that I promise you in Jesus Christ. And everything I require of you, I require in and through Jesus and his Spirit. So that this is called a covenant of grace. Terminology that is used, not just because God promises good things in it. That would be pretty gracious, just for God to promise good things. It's called a covenant of grace because he also gives us what he requires of us. And the prayer of Augustine, Lord, command what you will. Give what you command shows keen insight into just how gracious this is. Everything God requires in the covenant, he gives by means of his Spirit, renewing us with the life of Christ. I would submit that if you go back to all those passages that we glanced at, the four Old Testament covenants, God doesn't lay it out in a ledger for us. He is more artistic than engineer, no offense to any engineers, in the way that he talks to each of these important men. But you'll see the elements of all of these things. Noah, build an ark. Fairly significant requirement of that covenant, right? And I'll save you. Promise, command. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation, but you need to leave everything behind that you've ever known. You need to start traveling. In some of these covenants, promise is majored on. In others of these covenants, commandments are majored on. Which one is majored on in the days of Abraham? Promise or commandment? Yeah. Commandment's there. Commandment is there, but promise is majored on. And then a few hundred years later, what's the major emphasis of the days of Moses? It's the commandments. Promise is there. Don't overlook it. But he, after redeeming his people from Egypt, says, I have some things that will show you how we can have a great relationship. He gives his commandments. So that, I guess, could be some homework going back. Although, what I hope to do, as we pick up next time, is to look at how the kingdom is advanced by means of these covenants in those two ways that we saw first in the garden. How does the kingdom come? Well, before there's a fall, before there's anything wrong with what God has made, it comes by means of man exercising dominion and multiplying. Subdue the earth, fill the earth. Remember? Two things. That will explain a lot about why God comes to Noah and says, all right, he basically repeats the whole thing. Be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. By the way, the animals are going to be afraid of you so that you can be sure that you have dominion. That's interesting. The two themes, multiplying and dominion. It's almost exactly repeated from Adam. In the days of Abraham, God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I have two big blessings for you. I have a piece of land for you. When did God last give land? When was God last realtor? In the garden. Yeah. Abraham, I have land for you, a realm to reestablish my kingdom, and I have a lot of kids in mind for you. There's the two things. Multitudes of descendants, as many as the stars in the sky. When he comes to Moses in the days of Egypt, Exodus, travel to the new land, he says to the Israelites, I'm taking you back to the land. Land is a major theme. And in that land, what's going to happen if you serve me? You're going to multiply. Same with David. The themes are there. God, as I put it in a reverent way, I trust, he is stubbornly committed. Graciously, stubbornly committed to working among his servants to accomplish those two agendas. And that is what culminates in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches that his disciples will inherit the earth. Not just a little bit of Palestine. The earth. Kingdom involves that realm that is to be subdued on behalf of God. And Jesus says, you're going to make disciples. This is a command and it's a promise. You're going to make disciples of the nations. How's that for multiplication? Multiplication by means not just of birth, but of rebirth. I really probably should stop there. Any final thoughts or questions or contributions? Erica?
Those of us that have younger children that are going through the children's catechism, the catechism there talks about the covenant of life and the covenant of grace. So the interplay with those things.
Good. So what covenant theologians, as they sometimes will call themselves, have done is they have said there's a number of ways in which we can count covenants in the Bible. You could count covenants in terms of before the fall, and that's traditionally called a covenant of works. Some, I like the children's catechism even better, a covenant of life, because God promises life to Adam, continued life if he obeys, and covenant of grace. So as you're counting covenants, it's fair and true to say there are two covenants. The covenant before the fall, and one big unfolding covenant of grace. Now, that assumes the perspective that I've given today, that each of those eras are part of one big covenant. So there's two covenants. But then we've seen that in the Bible, if you just count the words, there's actually one, two, three, four, five very explicit. And so this isn't explicitly called a covenant in the Bible, the arrangement between God and Adam, but it sort of walks like a duck and talks like a duck. And so when you see God establishing a relationship, promise, requirement, blessing, curse, you say, I think that's a covenant. Most theologians have said, that's a covenant, but the actual covenants that your child will run into as they read the Bible, where the word is, are these five. So you could say there's five covenants. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, new covenant. And then there's even more ways. Some have said that this represents, and they're making a very good point, this is old covenant. Oh, I don't know if this is helpful or just confusing, but everything from here to here is old covenant. So Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, that's all old covenant. And there's a new covenant. So, okay, we're back to two covenants, but it's even new. So it depends on what you have in mind when you're describing covenants.
So why is it Genesis 15, what I asked before, part of the covenant of works?
Why is it Genesis 3:15 part of the covenant of works?
Yes, because that's what I was thinking of whenever I was asking that. Not well.
So here's, because
why is it part of the first covenant?
Though it's hidden, it's not opened up fully, Genesis 3:15 talks about God accomplishing the covenant among us. And it does it by that ambiguous term in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and... Yeah, so what is the... normally the word seed means descendants. And there is a sense, a profound sense, in which he's talking there about the war between the church and the world. And when I say war, recognize the New Testament era, that war is waged by preaching the gospel. But it's a war. But the seed of the woman, it becomes clear as the story unfolds. It's not just all her descendants are going to advance the kingdom. One in particular
is Christ.
Yes, is going to do something decisive. It's going to be God becoming a man.
The descendants of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ too. So, I mean, that's where I'm getting confused, is because if you look at the history of Mary, some of them go back to Adam, and some of them go back to Abraham.
Right.
And so that's where I'm getting confused. Is, are we, you know, it's the same thing. Because in the garden, you know, and, well, anyway, I'm making myself
so
confused more.
Jesus is a seed of the woman.
Yes, right.
Because he's born pure. human flesh. And the incarnation is God's delivering on Genesis 3:15. He's going to become a man in order that a seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, crushes the serpent's head. But he's also going to fulfill not just Genesis 3:15, but what he said to Abraham. He's going to be a Jewish man, because it's through Abraham's descendants that the nations will be blessed. Jesus is going to be not just a man, he's going to be a Jewish man. And it's more specific than that. He's going to fulfill the covenant with David.
So they're talking about two different covenants there when they give the lineage in the Christmas story of Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this unfolding promise of God and layered promise of God. So the fact that he's a man is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The fact that he's a Jew is a descendant of Abraham is the fulfillment of that promise. The fact that he can trace his lineage back to David, he's the son of David, shows that it's a fulfillment of God's covenant with David as well. You see the layers? So when we say that Jesus is fulfillment of all the scripture, we're saying something quite profound. That God is doing something through mankind, more specifically the seed of the woman, which is a representation of the church in its first reference in the Bible. But it's not just the church. It's the one in whom the church is, with whom the church is united. The one whose death and resurrection and gift of the Holy Spirit makes this whole agenda possible. It's a singular seed, not just a plural seed, that advances the kingdom. And ultimately, it's the singular, the Messiah, who secures this. That's the ultimate. That's God's ultimate stepping in. So he sends his son. I know I've taken more than my time. Any other final thoughts? Emily?
Well, I think along with Jean, there is a profound sense of confusion that I feel as well, because that helps when you put up old covenant and new covenant. Because if I read Paul, I'll hear old covenant, new covenant.
Yes.
He refers to those other covenants, but it's not his language. So how can I be bound to two covenants at the same time? So I'm either under that old or I'm under the new.
Hmm.
Or am I under this covenant of grace? So I mean, that's where my confusion lies.
Yeah.
And I'm hoping that will be clarified.
Emily, I think you're right that in terms of reading the New Testament, the categories are Old Covenant, New Covenant. Those are the categories. That's exactly right. Old Covenant stands for everything that's come before. It particularly has Moses in mind, because the covenant comes to its, that's a major leap forward in the God's covenant making. But as you read the New Testament or the New Covenant scriptures, another way of, that's the contrast, Old Covenant and New Covenant. And what Paul is doing is talking about, if you'll remember my diagram, 3-4. Yes. My diagram, I gotta need my notes. He's talking about something catastrophic. He's talking about the failure of the Old Covenant. He's talking about the fact that Israel had it all and they squandered that opportunity. And they went to ground zero, almost. Out of the land, God is silent. And it's that reality that Paul and all the apostles, disciples of Christ, has impressed upon them when they talk about Jesus. He's brought a new covenant. And the new covenant introduces a radically new era. But there's also something fundamentally the same about God's purpose. Again, what's the distinguishing trait of the new covenant? I will write my law on their hearts. I'll actually enable them to keep the covenant. So what's confusing, I think, is that we're talking about, and various Christian traditions have handled this differently, the measure to which there's continuity between the Old and New Testament and discontinuity. And that is, again, I think, the main thing that theologians have grappled with over the last 2,000 years in trying to understand the Bible as a whole. So the degree to which there is continuity, my relationship with God is fundamentally the same as David's in the Old Testament, or discontinuity, very different, very, 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 very different. But we will be coming back, especially the latter part of my graph, talking about the rejection of Messiah by the Israelites. Who would have thought of that? How that, in a sense, changes everything, but in another sense, only fulfills what God had promised from all, from the very beginning. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we're trying to see the whole, and it is just it's too much, it's too big for us. We pray that as we return, as we go back through these covenants and see you unfolding your purposes, that even when we still are standing in awe and not full awareness, we will be encouraged that you are doing a great work and unfolding one glorious plan for your kingdom coming to the earth. Hear this prayer we ask and bless all we turn to now. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, sisters.